What does a biblical church look like? And so far, we've discovered the following traits of a biblical church. A biblical church understands the gifts from God. A biblical church is led by Jesus. A biblical church teaches Christ and Christ crucified. A biblical church teaches the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. A biblical church is maturing. God is at work in a biblical church. And last week, we examined how a biblical church is built upon a solid theological foundation. And again, if you missed any of these messages in the series, I really want to encourage you to visit the church's website and listen to the message that you haven't heard. You'll discover that we are building a solid theological foundation through this series for Mountain View Church. And my hope and prayer is that this series will help to develop a sense of discernment within you concerning what a truly biblical church should look like. And going forward, these messages will act as guidelines for the leadership team at Mountain View Church to help guide us, for us to follow. And it's also a means for the congregation to hold its leaders accountable. I want to remind you that the center of your bulletin is dedicated to notes, and why all the scripture is referenced in my messages that are, and they're listed there. They are there so that you can verify that what I say is accurate, and that I've not simply quoted scripture out of context or try to twist it to meet my needs. You are to check those references by reading the few sentences before and after each verse listed to help understand the context. These are what discerning Christians do. This is what mature Christians do. And this is what defenders of the faith do. And this is what the Bereans did, and it is what gave them such noble character. So this morning we're going to see that Paul teaches that a biblical church ignores the world's judgment. This is a mistake that entire denominations are making in an attempt to make Christianity more palatable to a sinful world. Too many churches water down the teachings of Jesus or ignore entire passages that are countercultural, or worse yet, they'll try and discredit what the Bible teaches as being outdated and irrelevant to our modern-day science-based society. All in a vain attempt to win over a culture that is wallowing in sin. A world that is attracted to darkness rather than light. A world which detests having its sins pointed out. A world which praises the herd mentality while condemning the individual who stands alone and dares to take a posture for justice. However you feel about the actions and the mistrial of Lindsay Clancy this week, her three dead children still cry out for justice. And even Lindsay can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and her children can find justice in the penalty that Jesus paid on the cross. The world awaits justice from a judge and jury for Lindsay, all while ignoring the guilty verdict which God has passed on them as rebellious children against his teachings. We will see this morning that the church ought to stand firm against the sinfulness of the world, and that the church and its leaders are to be servants of Christ, not servants of a sin-ravaged world. So why don't we begin now? Please join me in opening your Bibles or turn on your devices and join me in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. And this morning we're going to begin at verse 1 and we're going to read the entire fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. And God's word says, "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we might also reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of a procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels, as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. When we have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I just thank you for this day. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts this morning. We also just humbly ask for the empowerment and presence of the Holy Spirit to help us understand the message that you have for each one of us this morning. We humbly pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, the Corinthians wanted to be judged as wise in society's eyes and to judge their leaders, only some of whom they deemed worthy of praise. They wanted the ability to judge their leaders by the same worldly standard. Paul responds by asserting that only God can judge correctly and grant praise. This passage begins to wrap up the second half of Paul's response to the Corinthian factionalism that was happening in the church. Look again at verse 1. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. In this verse, Paul is recalling the description of leaders as servants he used in previous verses. In chapter 3, verse 5, Paul wrote, "What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task." And in verse 9, Paul continued, "For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building." Paul's building the case here that church leaders are to be thought of as serving Jesus Christ, not the world. Paul repeats what he laid down in the earlier chapters. Church leaders are to be seen as servants, co-workers, and stewards of what God has placed them in charge of. The Greek word Paul uses in this verse in chapter 4 is different from the word for servant in chapter 3, verse 5. Paul uses diakonos, the word from which we derive the title deacon, in 3:5. Diakonos conveys the thought of one who gets something done. Every church has these individuals, the people who set up the tables and chairs for the meetings, the volunteers who make the coffee, put out the cookies we enjoy during fellowship time. The folks who clean the washrooms and vacuum the carpets all fall under the category of diakonos, or deacons, or servants. But in 4:1, Paul uses the word epartes, which conveys a deeper sense of responsibility. Epartes means one who functions as a helper in a subordinate way. Some translations use the term stewards to note this difference in responsibility. The word epartes would draw to mind the position of a household steward. Paul has in mind the one who would have been placed in charge of the master's household in his day. One who was in charge of the entire estate in his master's absence. The steward was not only in charge of managing the master's assets, but also of making wise decisions to grow them. Turn with me to Matthew 25, verse 14, and listen to what Jesus had to teach about the expectations of those who have been placed in such positions of authority. Matthew 25, starting in verse 4. And Jesus said, "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more bags. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.' The man with 2 bags of gold also came. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.' Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. 'Master,' he said, 'I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you.' His master replied, 'You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has been given more, they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even that they will have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Jesus expects those who are placed in a position of stewardship in the kingdom to be able to grow and multiply that over which they have been given authority. The last thing a faithful servant of Jesus should be doing is coasting or resting on their laurels. Leaders should be mindful of the warnings about the master's return and his expectations. We should be fearful that rather than fearful, we should be fearful of that rather than fearful of what man may judge. When Paul speaks of servants in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, together, both words compare Paul, Apollos, Peter, and their peers to servants answerable primarily to God, but with authority over their charges. The secret things mentioned here in verse 1 of this morning's passage, and the mysteries that were mentioned in 2 verse 7, these so-called mysteries are the aspects of the gospel once hidden but now revealed, and they center on the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The key task of a steward is faithfulness to his master, not kowtowing to every demand of his underlings. The key task of church leaders is faithfulness to the teachings of Scripture and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world and Satan, who prowls about in the world, will try to take the emphasis off of Jesus and place it on secondary issues, issues such as the exact sequence and timing of end time events, the significance of Israel for the world today, or whether we must speak in tongues. These are all secondary issues that can be studied and discussed, but they should never overshadow the significance of Christ crucified and what that means for the world. Paul will now shift his teachings and begin to speak about judgment. As Christians, the only judgment we should be concerned about is the judgment which comes on the day of judgment before Almighty God. Look with me at verses 3 and 5 of this morning's passage. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And that time, each will receive, at that time, each will receive their praise from God. So this leads us to our second point this morning. The church stands guard against the world's sinfulness. It's been said that Matthew 7:1 has replaced John 3:16 as the Bible verse most often quoted. Of course, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." But Matthew 7:1 says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." And this verse is often used as a weapon by those engaged in sinful lifestyles to try and shut down the Christian who is addressing their sin. "You're not to judge me or anyone else," they will claim, usually with a sanctimonious tone in their voice. They will then judge us and our actions by their standards, rather than trying to live by the objective standards laid out by Jesus and the prophets. As usual, the critic misunderstands what the Bible is saying. Did you know that the word judge or its derivatives is used more than 300 times in the Bible? 300 times. Judging will occur, and it is to occur. However, Christians are bound by conditions when judging. Matthew 7:5 warns of judging in a hypocritical manner. "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Christians are also to observe the warning of verse 5 from this morning's chapter. Look with me there as to what it says. "Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God." We're not to pass judgment on a person before the appointed time, the day of the Lord. For only God knows the motives of a person's heart. We pass judgment on a person's actions, as we will see in the next couple of chapters coming up, but we are not to pass final judgment on the person or their heart. Only God has the omniscient power to search every corner of our hearts and discern the true motives for our actions. Oftentimes in Christian circles, we unintentionally hurt someone else, and the hurt individual will ascribe incorrect motives behind the other's actions. When this happens, both parties are to seek reconciliation and mutual forgiveness for the misunderstanding. When this doesn't happen, it can cause major harm to a local body. The Christian church is to judge the sins of the world. We are to condemn that which is contrary to God's teachings. I'm going to warn you that in the coming days, we're going to go over some tough passages that are going to be very countercultural. Some of these verses you may find challenging to some beliefs that you currently hold. A smart man would probably stop here in 1 Corinthians and skip on to a different book, but I never claimed to be smart. I'm just a simple country preacher who loves you enough to teach you God's truth, no matter how much discomfort it will cause both of us. As Christians, we must be open to the rebuke of God's word. A loving father corrects, rebukes, and disciplines his children. That is what we are, the adopted children of a royal family led by a righteous and holy king. We are more than just subjects of a monarch. We are family, subject to loving correction by the one that we call Abba, Daddy. Responsibility comes with being part of a family. We are responsible for acting a certain way, of being part of a family unit, of following the guidance of the Father, for following the lead of those who act in accordance with the Father's will on his behalf. Yes, being a royal offspring has benefits. Our prayers are heard, forgiveness is given, wisdom is bestowed, access is given, comfort is granted, peace is presented. With these benefits come responsibilities. One of the biggest is standing against the world's sinfulness, not allowing the arguments of those who are deep in sin to persuade us from our course of preaching and teaching the truth of God's love and forgiveness. And this love and forgiveness is available to all who repent and confess that Jesus is Lord. The other thing is that we're not to judge, we're not to hold non-Christians to the same standards that we would hold ourselves or our brothers and sisters. Right? That's the other thing that we have to remember. It's because, I'll speak for myself, I too was once lost. And I thank God people didn't judge me for all of my sins and withheld the truth from me. So we're to approach the lost with love, with compassion, with the understanding that we have the truth and share it willingly with them. That's one of the greatest privileges that God allows us. But don't fall for the lie of the soft-peddling preachers who attempt to neuter God into a being who is all-loving and all-accepting and who does not require you to change one little bit to be in his presence. Let me ask you this. If you, while you are on this earth for a limited time that God has allotted each of us, if you do not love him enough to obey him, why would you wish to spend eternity with him? Wouldn't that be the ultimate punishment? For you see, God does not condemn us to hell. Our actions, our rebellion, our refusal to obey, our refusal to submit by bending the knee and bowing our heads to the one who gave all for us. It is our actions which condemn us to hell. The Father simply grants us the true desires of our little wicked hearts. For you see, as the creation, we do not get to set the terms under which we get to come to the Father. Jesus taught in John 14:6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is very offensive. Most non-Christians recoil from this passage. When I was studying Tibetan Buddhism, I placed my faith in the teachings of the Dalai Lama and in how the world thought this man was so kind and wise. The problem was that the Dalai Lama lacked biblical wisdom, and therefore he lacked the truth. I thank God every day for his grace, his love, and the mercy extended to me, because I, like we are doing, I had a church full of people who regularly prayed for me and my conversion. I had the blessing of a praying wife who believed in the promises of a loving Jesus, who showed mercy to a rebellious creature like me, running away from him as fast as I could. Praise God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But here's where it gets even more offensive. So many wish to claim the promise of John 3:16 without acknowledging the warning in the following verses. Look at the screen. John 3:16 to 18 says this, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Did you catch that last part? Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus does not condemn. We condemn ourselves because of our pride and our unwillingness to bend the knee and bow our head to the true Lord of the universe. The world says that that's wrong. The claims are too exclusive. What about those who have never heard? Well, this leads me to our final point this morning. The world does not stand in judgment of the church. Put another way, a biblical church ignores the judgment of the world. We should be like Paul and not be concerned with what the world has to say about us. Look at verse 3. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. The leadership of this church should only be concerned with how our actions and teachings compare with what the Bible teaches. Pagans have no jurisdiction to pass judgment on the church. When we were attending a church in Olds during COVID, there were some strong discussions surrounding the lockdowns, as I'm sure there were in many churches. No one really knew what was happening, what was coming, or what the proper course of action was. My stance was this: if this virus was as deadly as was claimed, and if bodies were about to be piled up on the streets, then that was all the more reason for the churches to remain open. We were in the last days of humanity, they thought, and we needed to proclaim the love, mercy, and forgiveness of Jesus to as many people as we could. We needed to demonstrate that faith that we have in Jesus in real and practical ways by proclaiming the good news with our very last breath, the last pair of willing ears before the Father called us home to glory. If God protected us and allowed us to proclaim the message to more people, we won. If God called us home to be with Him and to put the suffering of this life behind us, we won. The victory is in Jesus. We don't get to set the parameters of our relationship with the Lord. Our duty is to simply be obedient and place our faith in the completed work of Jesus. Make no mistake, COVID was the trial run. I predict that the church is about to go through a great period of testing in the West. And I praise God for that. It will be a refining fire that will burn off the dross from the church and allow it to go forward in a purer, more refined form and accomplish even greater things for God. God will use the beauty of this refined church to draw even more people to Him, all for His glory. Let me close with these words from Jesus. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I'm going to close with prayer. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this privilege to share your word with your people. Father, I just pray for strength for the church, for your Christians, for your disciples in the coming days. Give us the strength to stand strong in the faith, to proclaim your message, the good news, no matter what may come. Allow us the privilege of joining you in the work that you were already at work doing. I don't understand. I really don't. I don't understand why you would allow a wretch like me to participate. But I thank you, and I take that responsibility seriously. I take your promises serious. I take you at your word. It is because of your character that I can do these things, not because of mine. Your faithfulness is on display for the entire world to see. Your love is on display for the entire world to see. Help us to break through the stubborn pride. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you've been coming to Mountain View Church for a while, you're probably maybe getting a little tired of that message I keep repeating that, you know, go out and evangelize, share the gospel. There's a great debate between pastors, and it's a discussion I have whenever I get together with some fellow pastors. And some feel that it's only the job of the pastor just to preach to those that are already converted. It's his job just to fortify and to enrich the Christians, and that it's your duty to go out, or it's somebody else's duty to go out. And my personal opinion is it's all of our duties. I don't get a hall pass just because I'm a pastor and that's beneath me or all of those things. And I confess, and I confess regularly, that I don't take advantage of every opportunity that God presents me either. However, so when I'm encouraging you to go forth and share the gospel, I am preaching to myself every bit as much as I'm preaching to you. So how often will I repeat this message? Right up until that front row stops asking for family members to come to Christ. When that happens, then we can take a week off. We can take a breather. But until that happens, I think God invites us to a very special task to join him. So I pray that those prayers will come to a halt one day. But until that time, I encourage you, as I encourage myself, to continue to go out and to pray and to share the gospel with all those that need the love of Christ. But let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.